It's my great privilege to bring up our guest speaker tonight. Wow, you're tall, you are. Chris Crossan, he pledged Alpha Chapter of AGO in 1974 and served for 2 years as a campus minister after graduation. His wife, Karen, was a member of AD Chi, and during the weekly Bible studies, their attraction for each other grew into a bond and love that has remained for 38 years. After working at Southern California Edison for 8 years as a computer programmer, Chris and his wife Karen moved to Germany with their four daughters in order to plant churches among the Muslim, Turkish, and Kurdish population there. In 2001, they moved to Turkey to continue their work until 2008, when Chris developed a rare sarcoma and requiring some amputation and a permanent relocation back to California. Now Karen continues to work in social work as a supervisor at Walden Family Services, and Chris is teaching advanced English at Glendale Community College. And their family has been blessed with the addition of three son-in-laws and a couple grandchildren. So with that, please welcome up our distinguished speaker tonight, Chris Crossan.
Thank you very much. When Jesus came and lived on the face of the earth, it was the first time that we witnessed a perfect man in history. This is why Paul calls him the second Adam, because the first Adam rebelled against God and he could no longer enjoy fellowship with him. The second Adam, Jesus, obeyed God and brought us into fellowship with the Lord. You know, Adam was given paradise. He could eat from any tree of the garden he wanted, except one. He had a gorgeous wife. His every need was perfectly met. He was full and satisfied, and yet, at the serpent's suggestion, he disobeyed God. As a result, he ushered in the death sentence, or a death sentence, to every human being on earth, including you and me. If I live to be 75 or 80, that means I have the same prognosis as if someone gave me HIV today. I'm 60 years old. Jesus, on the other hand, was led not into a beautiful orchard of fruit trees, but into the wilderness. The second Adam had a different role to play. Instead of streams of water and delicacies, there was dust and rocks and no food for 40 days. And it was while the second Adam was famished and craving bread that the devil tested him and tried him in every way, and yet he obeyed God all the way to the cross. And as a result, Jesus brought life to every believer, including you and me. So this means that for the last 2,000 years, we have had the benefit of finally witnessing a perfect male role model. In Christ, we understand what it means to be a man. Being a man means we submit ourselves to God and to those whom he appoints over us. Being a man means that we grow in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Being a man means that we resist temptation when it comes our way, and we take control over our own spirit. Like Proverbs says, a man who has control over his own spirit is mightier than he who takes a city. Why is that principle important? Because I like the way Roger Manassian put it. There are only two faces of the Father towards us: a smile over our faithfulness, or tears over our waywardness. Being a man means that we declare freedom to the captives and help others find the salvation that God has planned for them. Being a man means that we make disciples. We invest ourselves in other men. We mentor them. We help them mature in faith and become leaders of their churches and communities. Bob Taylor put it this way, concerning our goals of fraternity. He said, we need to cultivate Christian maturity while at school, not just emphasize fellowship. Being a man means that we take the time to pray to our Heavenly Father, not measured in minutes, but in hours. Bill Hoffman said it this way about prayer. Prayer is the ladder of transcendence that allows us to step beyond the immediate barriers of our material world. In other words, it helps us to live in the invisible world that really counts. For the things that we see are passing away, but the invisible things will last forever. Being a man means that we forgive those who mistreat us. Being a man means that we show concern for those who are suffering and bring them relief when it is in our power. Being a man means that we serve and we don't wait to be served. It means that we treat women with respect and compassion. It means that we speak the truth even when it goes against public opinion. It means that we work hard to provide for our wives and children. It means that we raise up godly offspring to love and discipline when they're young, discipline them when they're young, and to guide and support them when they get older. Bill Hoffman again said it this way, "The experiences of a spiritual walk find its best hope when nurtured in a Christian home. Home is a place where we experience table talk, centered on daily experiences and also on God's Word." And then later, being a man means that in midlife, after we succeed in the home, we then aspire to lead the church, to shepherd people and help them thrive spiritually and become mature in their faith. It means that we run the race until the end, so that in our senior years, we leave a legacy of faith to our children and grandchildren. It means that when we lay on our deathbed, we can raise our eyes to heaven with the assurance that when we breathe our last, we will receive the crown of righteousness from our God and Savior. This is what it means to be a man, to live as Jesus lived, to take up the cross that he gave us and follow him. Sadly, this kind of male model is vanishing from society and even from churches across America. Today's society, instead of sacrifice, there's self-centeredness. Among church leaders, instead of personal humility, deferring to others, there is this aspiration for celebrity status. In the 6 short decades of my life thus far, I have seen the concept of manhood systematically torn to shreds. Men don't know who they are anymore. Perhaps this is why there's roughly 3 times as many men who want to transgender and become women than those women who want to become men. Where did this decline of manhood begin? I don't know exactly, but I know of one important event. In December 1953, a year before I was born, it was the first issue of Playboy magazine that came out. Dr. Stephen Watts, a professor of history at University of Missouri, he recently wrote a biography on Hugh Hefner's life. He spent 40 hours interviewing him. It's called Mr. Playboy, Hugh Hefner and the American Dream. And he concludes his book with these solemn words: "Seeing women only as sexual creatures diminishes them and threatens to undermine a larger creed of human equality. With its unwavering emphasis on female nudity and sexual appeal, Playboy tends to slight other valuable dimensions of female life and experience in favor of the erotic." He goes on to say, "America's modern culture of self-fulfillment has created new difficulties. In a society of playboys and playgirls, for instance, family attachment, the basis of any society, has grown more difficult as gratification-seeking individuals find the sacrifices of marriage and child-rearing increasingly hard to justify." And then he says, "Even more importantly, the culture of self-fulfillment molded by Playboy and others has made it difficult to conceive of the public good, the public welfare. Maintaining commitments beyond the self for many modern citizens has become an alien, if not incomprehensible, notion." End quote. We add to this the book and the movie 50 Shades of Grey, and we have just entered, in 2015, a new phase of mistreating our women. Sadly, where Hugh Hefner turned women into objects of lust, E.L. James has turned women into objects of torture. You see, this is where we lost our manhood. We abdicated our calling as men to protect our women and our families, to shepherd them, to die daily for them. Moses tells us that in the beginning, God said that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the pattern of God's design for human sexuality for all time. Think of it as his work of art. You know, we have copyright laws. You're not allowed to take someone's artwork or an author's book and change it or sell it without permission from that author as long as he's alive. In fact, 7 years after he dies, finally then it falls into the public domain. Then you can do with it whatever you want. You can download it for free. You can change it, all that. But as long as the author is alive, you cannot touch his work of art. Well, human sexuality is God's work of art. And he owns the copyright. The problem is he never died. It's never fallen in public domain. And you can, just as an artist or an author has a right to sue you and take you to court if you do that, so God will meet you in court if you take his work of art and you deface it. Suppose you lived in the time of Da Vinci and you walked into a studio and here he was working on the Mona Lisa. And you took a little black crayon and you painted a little mustache on Mona Lisa and said, "Now that is art, real art." What would he do? He would tackle you on the floor, call the city authorities, have you landed in jail, and sue you in court for defacing his masterpiece that he worked 7 years on. Similarly, when we deface God's masterpiece of human sexuality with any relationship other than monogamous marriage, we can expect to see God in court one day. And he will have a word with us. Why does God get so upset over this issue? It's because you cannot be involved in an immoral relationship without causing suffering to others. It's impossible. Especially women and children. I know this is true because it took place in my own past. Let me read to you a section of a poem which describes the life of my mother, Lois. Now she kissed her dad goodbye and began the phase of life as a college student not too far away. There she met a nice young man who then asked to take her hand, and before long came their very special day. The lovely Lady Lois made a very solemn promise as she looked deep into her husband's eyes. "For better or for worse, I will always put God first and will love you until the day I die." And then after describing their 5 children, the poem continues. The lovely Lady Lois would stay home to watch the kids while the able Mr. Alex went to work. In the evenings and the weekends, he would play with every child, and on Sunday, he would take them all to church. Now, I wish that I could say no one ever went astray, but alas, there was one who changed with time. The able Mr. Alex was a capable great man, but for troubles that were brewing deep inside. For instead of being pleased with the woman of his dreams, he wondered at the world outside the door. Could it be that I could find someone better than my wife and be happier than when I was before? His eyes went to and fro, and he noticed so-and-so, a woman that was younger than his wife. Although she was quite pretty and although she had some charm, he did not know that it would cost his life. He sat his family down and he told them with a frown, "I'll be leaving you to live with someone else." Then he went to board a plane while we sat in silent pain. And the consequences of time would only tell. Do I have time to tell you what happened? The devastation that it caused my mom, the tears that she shed, the ensuing poverty, the lack of self-confidence for me as a 13-year-old boy, trying to finish life without a dad. You cannot deface God's work of art without destroying people in the process. You see, this generation of madmen, this problem of controlling and mistreating women is as old and vast as human civilization. You show me a society that is unaffected by the gospel, and I will show you a society that mistreats her women. I have yet to see an exception to this rule. Today I saw, last week or 2 weeks ago, I saw a map of the world showing, it's called lands or how danger for lands which are the most dangerous for women. And guess what? The countries in the 1040 window were the darkest color. They're the most dangerous for women. And the countries who have been affected by the gospel, they were doing better. Karen and I saw many a woman in eastern Turkey who was beaten black and blue by her husband or brother for the slightest offense. I remember telling a young man who visited our church, his sister was all black and blue. I said, why did you do that? Why did you beat her? Why did you hit her in the head? And he said, I didn't hit her. I just took her head and smashed it on the concrete because she quit school without my permission. I said, you don't have to do that. Just talk to your sister. It doesn't matter where you live or look. Women are mistreated everywhere, especially where the gospel has yet to make inroads. Here's a list of the most common abuses that women have gone through in the last century. Acid throwing in Southeast Asia, Bangladesh is the highest, with 3,500 attacks between 1999 and 2013. Karen herself saw a woman in Turkey that had thrown acid on her face. Bride burning, a category of dowry death. Bride burning occurs when a young family or young woman is murdered by her husband or his family for her family's refusal to pay additional dowry. Pakistan, India, Bangladesh, 5,800 deaths annually. Honor killing, the homicide of a member of a family by other members due to the perpetrator's belief that the victim has brought shame upon them. 20,000 women a year. And one of them was a woman who was a relative of Jamal, my friend in Ankara. He told me this story. She was supposed to marry this guy that her brothers wanted her to marry. No, she wanted to go to someone else. They took her back home, put two bullets in her head, and that was it. She brought shame, and they wanted to get rid of her. Female genital mutilation. West and Central Africa. The ritual removal of some or all of the external female genitalia. Over 130 million women have been surgically taken care of so that they will never enjoy sex with their husbands later on in life. How dare they think that they might enjoy that? And it was missionaries. It was in 1929 when this thing was, before it was called female circumcision. And the Kenya Missionary Council said, no, that's not right. That's not circumcision. That is female mutilation. And they followed the lead of Marion Scott Siverson, a Church of Scotland missionary. It was the missionaries who said, no, that's not true. That's not fair. It's not right to do that to girls. Foot binding was practiced in China until the 1930s. And this is not just wrapping a woman's feet. It started when a girl was 5 years old. An adult would take and begin the process of breaking her toes and breaking the arch of the foot and then wrapping them so tightly that her foot could not grow. And the ideal length of a woman's foot was 3 inches. Sati, widow burning, continued in India until 1987, when a law was finally passed. And the last one was done even after that, 7 years ago in 2008. A woman burned at the funeral of her husband. So my AGO brothers, if there is anything I can leave with you today, it is that you commit yourselves to treating the women in your life with respect and love, and that you learn to lay down your lives for your wives and your daughters. That means that you should, at a beginning point, avoid watching pornography at all costs. I have a friend, Brian. He was addicted to porn for over 2 decades. And about 15 months ago, was it? No, it's been about 18 months now. He decided, I've had enough of this. I cannot go to church and then have this secret habit of watching pornography. So at age 42, he decided he was no longer going to go on with this. He called his pastor. He told his wife what was going on. She was so upset that she made him leave the house and the kids. And he called his father-in-law and said, I want you to be my accountability partner. I'm going to call you every day and tell you how I'm doing. Every day he called him and let him know his progress. He got rid of the TV. He got rid of the computer. And at first, his wife and kids didn't want him around, so he had to move in with his mother. But you know what? Over the months, they saw Dad changed. Dad is a new dad. He's a new man. And 13 months later, 13 months of having a clean heart, his entire family embraced him, and he and his wife were joined together in a marriage ceremony about 3 months ago now. May God enable us as AGO men to rise above the decadence today and serve our wives and families with a pure heart. I believe, though, that it's more than just pure men that God wants. God also wants us to be powerful men. He wants us to be men who will change the history of society around us. Part of being a man, a powerful man, is a man who impacts the world around him, is to invest ourselves in the lives of others. That is to so incorporate the Word of God into our hearts and lives that His truth overflows into the lives of others. This is why the Apostle Paul says that it's a good desire when a man wants to lead the church as an overseer, an elder, or a shepherd. It's a natural progression. And those of you men here tonight who have raised families, you should be finding new ways to mentor some of the younger men here. For you are the ones with wisdom, experience, and knowledge. Why do I say this? Because whenever godly men take the initiative to sow the Word of God into the hearts of men and women around them, then that society will change. Emotional healing takes place. Men quit drinking, they quit carousing, they start using their energy to do something positive, to work, to serve their communities. Let me tell you something fascinating. Transparency International defines corruption as the entrusted power used for personal gain. Entrusted power used for personal gain. That is their definition of corruption. And they rate all 260 countries in the world with a corruption index. And they list them in order. So you can find out what are the least corrupt nations on earth and what are the most corrupt nations on earth. You want to know the top six least corrupt nations are? Denmark, New Zealand, Finland, Sweden, Norway, Switzerland. Do you realize that the majority religion in all these countries is Protestant? These six nations were deeply affected by the Reformation. Even though today they are very secular, and most of their citizens are actually atheist, but their work ethic, their view of political power, their honesty, their accountability, and their view of human rights, they all stem from a biblical worldview from centuries before. And most importantly, they all these nations embrace the notion that entrusted power should not be used for personal gain, but for public service. Now, where does this idea come from? It comes from a rabbi who taught his disciples the following. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give away his life to many. So today there is one city in the world that has succeeded in being called the City of Peace. It's earned a reputation as a city of peace. It is the city of Geneva, Switzerland. Consider this. Geneva has become the host to the following organizations which are dedicated to the welfare of the entire world. The United Nations, the UN, HCR, Commission on Refugees, the World Health Organization, the World Trade Organization, the Red Cross, the Red Crescent. It was here that the Geneva Conventions were signed to help curb wartime atrocities. Now you will tell me, now you tell me, was this some fluke of history that Geneva ended up being the leading city to help solve the world's problems? What happened to the other great cities of faith and religion? We have what? Jerusalem, Mecca, Rome. What are their corruption indexes? Well, that'd be interesting. Let's look down. Okay. Oh my gosh. Jerusalem, 37. There are 36 countries that are less corrupt than Israel. Let's go to Mecca. Ooh, 55. That means there's 54 countries better than Saudi Arabia. And Rome, Italy, is rated number 69. I'm just giving you what they tell me. How did Geneva, Switzerland, get into the top six? What's the difference? What happened to Geneva that did not materialize in other centers of religion and thought and faith? I'll tell you what happened. A man by the name of John Calvin spent 28 years of his life in that city preaching, teaching, and writing about the scriptures. The people of Geneva were immersed in God's word, and as a result, they started taking initiative to better their community and to better their improve their world. The Huguenots, these French refugees, these Protestant refugees, they came to Geneva as jewelers, and once they came to evangelical faith, they sought a way to use their skill in something more wholesome than just ornaments for rich women. And so they began building these little clocks that could be carried. They were portable clocks, which we later called watches. And so the Swiss watch tradition was born. The first watch ever made, you can find it on Wikipedia, there's a picture of it. You look in the backside, it says, "To the glory of God, Philip Melanchthon, the first owner of a gold watch in history." Calvin wanted to train up lay people in the scriptures, so he founded the Geneva Academy, which today is the top-rated University of Geneva. And one historian wrote the following about him. The city then became a nucleus of missionary activity. For example, in 1561, 140 missionaries are recorded as having left Geneva. The missionary influence of Calvin extended not only to his native France, but also to Scotland, where we have the Presbyterian Church, England, Northern Italy, Netherlands, even Poland. Calvin also sent out the first two overseas missionaries in the history of Protestantism, an expedition to Brazil in 1556. Calvin repudiated the distinction between sacred and secular duty and the prevailing notion that work was somehow a necessary evil. Instead, he taught work is a calling from God. Therefore, one glorifies God in his work by working diligently and joyfully. Calvin did not invent capitalism, but he did teach that one of the rewards of hard work is wealth. And so his philosophy of work allowed capitalism to flourish wherever it is practiced. Not only that, but Geneva in the 16th century also became a kind of welfare state, as the General State Hospital was established in 15-something by the wealthy Protestant Claude Salomon. So it should not surprise us that 330 years later, in 1865, a man by the name of Gustave Adorer studied law at the Geneva University. He later became the president of the Swiss Confederation, and together with William Rappard, another graduate, they came to the U.S. President Woodrow Wilson and said, "You know what? We think Geneva is the place to set up the League of Nations." Today, that is the United Nations. Today, Geneva has 30,000 full-time employees dedicated to addressing the various needs which our world faces in 20 different international organizations. Do you see the implications? It's not an accident of history that today's city, with the greatest concern for the rest of the world, was historically the center of evangelical teaching and training. And this is why I challenge you, my AGO brothers, to become men of the word. I remember distinctly 1999. An earthquake measuring some 7.5 or whatever, rocked Izmit, right south of Istanbul, and killed 30,000 people. I was there a week later, and I was there with a group of doctors from Texas, these Texas Baptist men. They just had to be there. Seeing that on television drove them to do something. So I translated for them, and I went from village to village, treating these wounded people from the earthquakes. And they kept saying to me, "Mr. Aydin, how come none of the people from Istanbul, how come we don't have any doctors from Istanbul? It's only an hour and a half away. And why do these doctors come all the way from Texas?" And I didn't have an answer for them. I thought, that's pretty interesting. It's because of this. When men get a hold of God's word, it drives them to look at the world differently and to say, "These people belong to me. They're my relatives. I have to do something." We're all from the same family, from Noah and Noah's wife. So we owe it to the North Korean kids to be praying for them, or to the people in Africa to check on the Ebola, to try to stop that plague. Because these are all our relatives. We owe it to them. If you will take the scriptures, live it, study it, teach it, and mentor others in it, then you will recover what it means to be a true man in the sight of heaven. Our brother Mike Sweetman, he said it this way: "What would happen if we motivated those in our lives with grace? Recall what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And now live the life that he has died for you to live. Be who he is calling you to be and do what he has done. God bless you as you pursue this goal." Amen.